if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now, the word anathema means cursed. It is a Greek word, and it occurs a number of times in the New Testament, but is never left. It's always translated, not transliterated. Now, transliterated means that you take the words in a language and just replace them in another language. So that in Greek the word is A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. It hasn't been translated. But everywhere else it is, as curse. That's a Greek word. Maranatha is two words, rightly divided in the Westminster with a little dash together. Maran is one word, and atha is the other. And these words are Aramaic. You wonder why Paul used Aramaic, or you may wonder why the Holy Spirit, using Paul, opted for Aramaic here. Aramaic, there are one or two passages in the Old Testament in Aramaic. It was the local language that Jesus spoke, though I'm sure most of the time, for the purposes of Scripture, he spoke in Greek. But if he was speaking colloquially, you remember when Mark 5, verse 41, he raised Jairus' daughter, he said, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted means, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. I don't know why it is that when you think of other languages, they always seem twice as long in their translation as the word you get, but there we are. Damsel, I don't know Aramaic, I say unto thee, arise. It all sounds very nice, very gentle, very appropriate to what the little girl would have understood. But if she was just dead, or even just on the point of death, those were the words that the Lord used to give her life. Now, these two Aramaic words, Maranatha, mean the Lord is coming. Maybe our Lord is coming. And it's not most manuscripts, though they did not start with punctuation anyway, that's come later. But most manuscripts have a full stop after anathema, and then you've got anathema, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now the force of the language seems to be, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, the Lord is coming. That seems to be, however you look at it, the force of what is being said. Our Lord is coming. The Lord cometh. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Our Lord is coming. But why Maranatha, for our Lord is coming, should be in Aramaic, I am not sure. It makes you wonder whether perhaps there was a little Jewish community in Corinth that still spoke in Aramaic or still treasured the language on which they were brought up, and this is just a little gesture perhaps to urge the necessity of thinking about these things. But I can't answer that. I prayed and asked why the Holy Spirit has done that, and I actually don't know the answer. But the thing that we're actually coming to today is let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Not just he will be cursed when the Lord returns, but let him be. Command, imperative. let him be accursed. Now, if you like just to look up Matthew 5:44, you of course will remember that the problem arises in Luke 5:43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But Jesus is correcting this. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So how come Paul, how come the Holy Spirit, in full knowledge of what Jesus taught, could still say, let him be cursed? And that is the dilemma. And I read to you the part in Psalm 139, but it wouldn't hurt, for the sake of recording, perhaps as much as anything, to quote the imprecatory part, I can never say the word, imprecatory part of Psalm 139, from verse 19, just four verses. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Nothing really out of order there. Clearly he could still love them, but he wants them to go away. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. But these two next verses are the things that make us think about it. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Nothing wrong with that half. But when you interpret the Old Testament Hebrew, particularly poetical, and you've got two phrases that seem very much the same, but in different languages, that's in a different language, different way of putting it. That's their way of rhyming, really. But when they do that, you have to say to yourself, is the meaning identical? Is it subtly changed? Or is it altogether changed? Now, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Is that the same as, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Does that interpret the next bit, or does the next bit interpret the first bit? Are we to say here that predominantly David is hating, or that predominantly he's grieving about the condition of some? Now, in the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved, says God, Esau have I hated. And we're told that we've got to be perfect as our Father is imperfect, and therefore love both those who are wicked and those who are not. Verse 22, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Nothing wrong with the counting. We're counted righteous by the Lord. It's attributed, it's imputed. But I don't think probably that's quite what David means there. But Jesus is teaching now the crowds in Matthew 5. And you remember when he's dealing with the crowds, perhaps many of them couldn't read, though I'm sure many of them could read certain bits because the boys learned much of the Old Testament off by heart. But you remember how he always says, ye have heard, not have you never read. You remember when he's dealing with the crowds. So here in verse 43, Matthew 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now there is no escaping there, I think, that here the Lord is suggesting something better for his followers. An approach, if you like, that David's approach was not wrong, but sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. I often think of it like two mountain peaks. You actually wanted the top peak, and you find yourself on the one that's 300 feet below. But in order to get to that other one, you've got to go all the way down to the bottom again and start and go all the way up again. And in that sense, sometimes the good can be the enemy of the best. In other words, you're used to just reacting harshly towards people who are very difficult. But you can't just graduate for praying for them, doing good to them, and blessing them. You've got to undo and unpick all the things you've ever learned and all the habits you've ever got and all the character you've had and start the climb again so that your good is not the actual enemy of the best. And I know I poorly explained it, but I think it's something like that here. The Lord is after the very best. Now, you remember that we said about, the Lord said that that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. But he does hate those who are evil. But he does it in all perfection. And certainly, I think we may say, if you understand my guarded language, he would prefer that those who are cursed were not cursed. Now, I'm using guarded language because we know all about election. But we're trying to find the way in which we can rightly act out in our lives, interpret loving our enemies. If you want to test the enormity of it, somebody murdered one of your children or grandchildren, it would be very, you couldn't just say, I forgive them, could you? Not just like that. There'd be a lot of thought that would have to go into it before you could bless them. And you'd have to have prayed a lot and dealt with your character a lot if ever you did manage to be able to bless them and so on. So as we think about it, we can't just be blasé about it. We have to think carefully. But these words of the Lord are mandatory. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Well, we're taking up the theme. Now, do you remember that anathema and then maranatha took effect because it meant that those who didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be cursed at the Lord's return, or because the Lord is coming? Myself, I think both those things are right. I think the implication is the Lord is coming, therefore change your belief quickly. On the other hand, not only because the Lord is coming, But when the Lord comes, if you haven't changed, then you are in great difficulties. So we're just going to think now about the return of the Lord being linked with the curse. Now, the return of the Lord initiates a package of things, and I want you to think about the return of the Lord bringing judgment in its wake, the great judgment day. How long after it follows, thinking of time, I have no idea, but it is one of the great climactic events that is introduced by the Lord's return. So let's look now at Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. In fact, we should perhaps go back to... This is a parable, and I think perhaps we should read a bit more. What we have here in Matthew 25 is a parable of the Last Judgment, and all the nations, not as nations, but people from every nation and of all time, have been separated. Some are sheep, some are goats. The sheep are all together on one side, the goats are all together on the other side, on the left hand. Verse 37, just so we haven't time to read quite all of it. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now you know what's coming, and the next verse has the key word, cursed. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the very last verse, verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We dealt with that issue on Sunday. If you're going to say that the punishment lasts forever, the fires of hell last forever, but any one person is there for a little bit till they're destroyed, you've then got to say, does that apply to the righteous into life eternal? Is there such a thing as life, which a person can have for a brief time, and then eternity goes on, but you don't go into it? Whatever meaning you give to life eternal, you must give the corresponding meaning to everlasting, which is the same word in Greek, everlasting punishment. And I'm sure that it's quite correct to think of life that never ends and of a quality that our glorious bodies are made like unto the Saviour's glorious bodies, and that those who go into everlasting punishment go into a punishment that shall never end. And the folks are alive and aware of it. Verse 41 says, Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's important. They're cursed because by their actions they have consented to the action which lines them up as cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You have to bring into play here, as you're thinking these through, that nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody by nature will believe in God unless he chooses them, or he chooses to awaken them, or he chooses to bring them the gospel by which they will be awakened. If that does not happen, people doing what they do by nature indicates that they approve of it, indicates that they're involved in it. And therefore, they're obviously not lined up with the elect. They're lined up with those who've been left to do their own thing. And that's being cursed, because the reward will be the everlasting fire prepared from the devil, for the devil and his angels. So this is linked, the curse, the application of the curse is linked to the time of judgment which follows in the wake of the return of the Lord. Now, I'm aware that these are quite difficult things to reconcile, and I'm sure that I thought that we would enjoy considering them, and perhaps it would make a difference to our lives. Then there is the famous thing in Acts 23. We're now looking at four, anyway, of the New Testament references to curse. And we're now going into Acts 23. You know the story. And we're looking at verse 12. Paul had been preaching. He was in the hands of the Romans. He was rescued from a wild mob of Jews who were very angry. And in verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And this is a helpful verse because it really shows us the meaning of the word curse. Now, they bound themselves. I don't know whether they kept it. If you make a vow, you should keep it. That is teaching for Christians. And generally, our Protestant forefathers have said, best thing is not to vow, then you can't make any mistake. So, anyway, they bound themselves under a curse. And what that means, it's not quite a vow. The nature of the vow that makes it a curse says, may God destroy us if we don't do what we've pledged to do. We've pledged it to God, and may he destroy us if we don't do it. No, they didn't do it. We don't know what happened to them, whether this would just refer to judgment or anything. But there's the significance. Originally in the Old Testament, the word curse meant separated to God, as was the booty that was captured by Joshua and his men that Achan took. And it was cursed, not because the thing itself was a curse, but because God had chosen that it should be separated for him. And anybody who used it or touched it or even dared to use it for any other purpose was under God's anathema. He was under God's displeasure, under God's curse, meaning death. But it was devoted to him. And this is the key meaning of curse, really. That what is cursed is devoted to God if the thing, if whatever you're supposed to be doing is not fulfilled, if you misuse. Now, we of course are given life by God. We're given all the gifts that we have in life. And to prostitute them and to use them to other purposes than the work of his kingdom is in some way to be under his curse by nature. But this was the curse that they bound themselves under. It is the word anathema, except that instead of being a noun, it's in its verb form. And then, very famously, in Romans 9, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Note the careful language, I could wish. He finds it in his heart that he has such a love for his own nation that he could wish, but he knows he mustn't. He knows that only the gospel is given to deliver them. But he feels so strongly his identification with them and his love for them, he says, I understand what you mean. I could wish that I was accursed. And what he's saying here, in a gentler way, he's not saying anything wrong. He's saying that if it were possible, and I know it isn't, it would be nothing for me to give, to think of giving my life if all the others could be saved. The reason he knows it's wrong is that Jesus gave his life, and those who are saved are those of his choice. Paul can't say, I want others to be saved that Jesus hasn't chosen to save. Do you see? That's where why he's so careful with his language. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then finally, just looking up uses of the word curse in the New Testament, Matthew 27. Sorry, Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 74. This is Peter. And the meaning of curse here and swear has moved. It obviously is as old as the proper meaning of the word to swear an oath or to curse. But it's got devalued. And we talk about swearing now, we're generally not talking about oaths. Likewise with cursing. So what Peter does here is much the same as what we're quite familiar with, but it doesn't line up with the full-blown meaning of curse and full-blown meaning of swearing an oath. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Now we don't know what language he used to curse. We don't know what language he used to swear. But because it's devalued, and was known to be devalued by the Lord, of course, and by men, Peter is not binding himself under a curse. May the Lord absolutely destroy me if I do know him. He doesn't mean that. The language is a bit similar, but it's loose language, and he doesn't mean it in that worst sense. So, there are the uses. Now, I'd like you to begin to look now at something a little different. The people who are not saved, I just want you to think about people not saved, just that's what we're doing now. We're lining up things, you see. People not saved. Just look at Revelation 21, really, for now. Verse 8. But the fearful, that means cowardly, not fearful in making you very afraid yourself, not that sense of the word, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Fact. Just fact. But remember that Jesus said that such were cursed. Okay. And also in the same chapter and at verse 27. This is the New Jerusalem. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or make it a lie. But they that which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Revelation 22, verse 15. For without, that's outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So it is a fact that there are many categories and a large number of people who fall into this cursed heading. What we're trying to explore is our relationship to them. How we should respond to their evil. Now, we're going to look again at some things. You remember Matthew 5, verse 43. But I say unto you, do you remember that's verse 44, that ye should love your enemies, bless them that curse you. But he says in verse 43, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. And they'd heard wrongly. They'd been mistaught. They had been taught what they wanted to hear. They wanted to give vent to their spitefulness and hatefulness against anybody who hurt them. So the priests had taught them wrongly, if that is what they heard. Look up now at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Verses 17 and 18. This is what Leviticus says. This is what the law says. But it isn't what the people had heard, is it? It's not what the people had heard because they'd been taught right. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Bearing in mind, not all Israel is of Israel. You can't quite straight transfer this to believers. You know, you shall not grudge, bear a grudge against any believer. It's a bit wider than that. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Here we are. But thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. That is the verse that teaches about not avenging. It is the verse that teaches about how to deal with neighbours. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Where did they get from? It's false teachers teaching the people what they want to hear. A tendency which it would be very easy in our day to fall into with the modern political views of various things that are held today. Now, Romans 12:14 is so true and so wonderful. Now this teaching is straight out of the law and also in tune with how Jesus says it should be interpreted. Romans 12 verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That expression has slightly changed its meaning. It doesn't mean give way unto wrath. It means don't be wrathful. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. By definition, you do not do this deliberately. In passing, you do heap coals of fire on the head of those you pray for and seek to bring a blessing to, but you are not actually to say, I'm doing it, and grit your teeth and say, so that these may be coals on their head. You don't do that. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap, in passing, you see, coals of fire on his head. But it mustn't be your motive, as verse 21 indicates. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And along the line of avenging, Psalm 94. Thoroughly in tune with what we've been thinking. O Lord God, Psalm 94 verse 1, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Here is a psalmist giving place unto wrath, asking that God will do it. Desperately wanting relief, desperately hating the situation, but he's asking God to show himself as the one who avenges his people. And the very last verse of the same psalm, verse 23, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So he got it right that he wasn't to do it, he wasn't to be involved in it. However he may feel about anyone who was opposing the gospel, opposing his armies, if it were David, whatever he felt, he must leave it to God. But he desperately wants the Lord to do it. Man must not, but God does and will avenge. Would you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 10? I suppose I'm getting towards the end now, yeah. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 10. It's part of a long passage. In a way, I'd like to read the whole thing, but it's about the Lord's loving his people. They're special to him because the Lord loves you and he keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, keeps commandments to 1,000 years. Verse 10, but, it says and here, he repayeth them that hate him to his face. But God does it. Bearing in mind all the love that's recorded earlier in that chapter, chapter 7, for the Lord's people, God repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day. Get this important principle. God must do it. God must be trusted to do it. In fact, you could say, if we act improperly towards the wicked, We're getting in God's way. We're compromising his situation of what he wants to do with them. So we must act in that way. So there are a number of psalms. In Psalm 140, for example, I'm not going to deal with these, I'm just going to point you to three or four psalms that have these curses in them, and we must be able to read them and understand what is being happened and learn from them. Psalm 140:10, clearly Paul is taking this up in the passage we read from Romans. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. So he's calling down a curse there. In Psalm 69 and verse 22, a relatively moderate curse, but it's still a curse, command. Let their table, this is Psalm 69:22, become a snare before them. And bearing in mind that these are generally interpreted as words of the Lord Jesus, or to put into the Saviour's mouth when he's here on earth. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Psalm 55. And this, of course, doesn't exhaust them all. Just gives you a little flavour of what we're talking about. Here's David, perhaps talking about Ahithophel, a man, his equal, his guide, his acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked unto the house of God in company, he with many others. He now says, let death seize upon them. This is Psalm 55, verse 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. But though he says that, it's not inconsistent with the next verse. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. So while David here is looking at those who are not on God's side and are opposed, those who think that they're doing God's service by destroying his friends, nevertheless, he's going to restrict himself, having said what he said, to calling upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save them. Him. And last of all, among the Psalms, Psalm 59 and verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. And you can see just how he feels, because he repeats consume. Consume them in wrath. Consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Well, there are the passages. So, what is Paul doing, saying, let him be anathema? What are we to make of this? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now it's interesting that here, whatever may be their behaviour, he's not referring to those lists of evils, some of which we read in Revelation. The deciding factor is that they love not the Lord Jesus. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Not if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be anathema, as a fact, but he wants him to be. Wants him to be. So I ask you the question, as I ask myself, do we want these people in heaven? And the answer would be that clearly our responsibility is seek to preach the gospel without fear and favour. Seek to deliver our letters to any house, even if they're houses that we don't think for a minute will look at them. Seek the welfare. Seek the answer to prayer. Believe that the Lord can change any life. But leave it to the Lord as to election, as to vengeance. So that, of course, we really don't want people in heaven who haven't changed, who haven't been converted, because they'll spoil the place and it would all happen again, and it's not going to happen again. So it is true that we actually don't want them unless they change in heaven, but we have to remember that we've been changed and that we're not perfect yet. And that while they live, there's still a chance for them. And the Jews, perhaps more than people, but when you read the websites, you can see that it really hasn't changed much. The Jews were particularly prone to being vicious about those who didn't do what they thought was the correct way. And I think that is true of modern society. And when he returns, the Lord will see to these matters. I finish now with Revelation 22. Verse 11. Where the imperative is seen. If any man believe not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now these are the words of the angel, but speaking on behalf of the Lord. He that is unjust. There is now a fixedness, a fixation. If anybody at the point of the Lord's return or the judgment, needs to be the Lord's return, is unjust, then that's what he's gone for, and the Lord seals them in that situation. Similar to what he said in Romans about the Lord gave them over to the things of their hearts. But this is later, this is at judgment. So somebody whose ways won't respond to the gospel, won't respond to pleading, won't even respond to common sense and the commands of the Lord. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. On the other hand, the opposite, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. This is the Lord fixing what has been the trend of people's lives over many years, and the longer they've gone on, the more, if you like, the thing has been exacerbated. It's been shown to be their real choice of way. We want it if they come to that pass, because we know we couldn't live in heaven with people who are always going to make trouble. But first, we have the responsibility of not wasting our energies on hatred, not wasting our energies on seeking vengeance, but on preaching the gospel and on praying and of doing those things which the Lord says, love your enemies. We aren't supposed to have enemies. These are people who have elected to hate us. May the Lord just help us. It was a bit of a roundabout thing, but I thought it would give us just a few thoughts that we might pray about. We continue in 2 Corinthians, God willing, next time.